Well, good morning, Cornerstone. Like you heard, my name is Luke Peterson. I am a church planting candidate here, which means not this fall, but next fall, I'll be planting a church in Columbus, Ohio. We'll be planting a salt company at Ohio State. Obviously, super excited about that. I'm married to a woman named Shay Lynn. We've been married for 6 years. We have a little boy named Brooks, who's 5 months old. And even as I look back, dated Shay Lynn for 3.5 years. We were engaged for 6 months, and now we've been married for 6 years. I think back even to the time we were engaged, we started having a lot of conversations with people who were married that we loved and looked up to just very eager asking questions. We dated long distance, and so we felt like, man, we have a lot to learn, especially as it relates to marriage. So we started asking a lot of questions. And I can even remember sitting down with my sister, who is 10 years older than me. Her and her husband were married for 12 years by the time Shaylin and I got married. I remember asking them questions about marriage. And one of the greatest takeaways I had from any of those questions came from my brother-in-law, who gave us this like give and take dynamic that I had never considered. And that is, if I as the husband come 50%, I expect Shaylin as the wife to come 50%, then we'll meet in the middle, and that's where a healthy marriage is found. That's just, for whatever reason, was my assumption. In that conversation, that got totally turned upside down, and what was really pressed on for me was, regardless of if Shaylin is easy to love, if she's easy to lead, if she's being frustrating or not, my responsibility is to come 100% of the way. There is no expectation in marriage for if Shaylin does this, if she meets me here, then I'll give everything I have. There is no expectation for that in my calling as a husband. There's no expectation for that in her calling as a wife, that for us to have anything of a good marriage, we both need to give 100 and meet each other there. This is the concept that's really going to be pressed on for us to have good unity, specifically within the body that we call Cornerstone Church. It is a personal and individual responsibility of ours, not to, if they do this, then I'll meet them in the middle and we can be unified, but it is my responsibility as a human being, as a part of this body, to go 100% to seek unity. That's the direction that we're going here tonight. So if you have a Bible, great time to grab it. Get to Ephesians chapter 4. If you've been with us or you're new to the live stream or even in the room, we've been journeying through a series in Ephesians. And what's been very thematic in a lot of these passages is the topic of unity. And that's going to be no different tonight. Certainly unity is needed in our culture and in our world, but the press of Ephesians 4 is not an out there type of unity, but an in here type of unity. Now, a couple things I want to say before we hop into Ephesians 4. The first thing is I personally grew up in a church context. So I've been to church so many times. I've been a part of services. I've sang so many songs. And here's been my temptation. I'm assuming it's a temptation of yours. And that is to experience these services, to sing these songs and listen to God's word being preached in a passive way. And what I mean by that is we listen with a good ear, but maybe an elbow to somebody next to us saying, oh, this would be good for you to hear. Or what populates our minds is all the names of people that it'd be really good for them to hear this particular message. The beauty of Ephesians 4 here is this is not for anybody else. The press is on you as an individual. The circumstances around you do not matter. What everybody else does around you, it doesn't matter. The press of Ephesians 4 is on you as an individual. There's something else that I think we should just cover before we enter into the text here. And this is, unity is about being one. Like by definition, it's being characterized as one. The beauty of this passage is we understand what's already embedded in the text is we have characteristics. We're given labels that are divisive. They're in and of themselves meant to separate and categorize into different groups. Unity in the body is when we are all characterized as one. Despite our factors that are dividing, we can be brought near and brought in together. So this is the push of Ephesians 4. And so I'm going to read down through the first six verses, which is our text here for this morning. So if you have a Bible, it's a good time to follow along. Verse 1 of Ephesians 4 says this, "Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." Very quickly, just at the hearing of this passage, you're going to notice a pattern in its seven one statements. These one statements can go through centuries. They can go through ethnic and cultural diversities. These are seven one statements that unite all of us who call ourselves a follower of Jesus and call Cornerstone Church home. That in the midst of so many dividing characteristics, these transcend every other thing to bring us into unity. And our call is to maintain the unity that Jesus has already purchased. Now, what I love about the Bible, and even specifically in Ephesians 4, is it recognizes that in the world we live in, it's going to be difficult to maintain this unity. And so we're going to chunk our way through here, but understand that the back half of Ephesians 4, that is everything that unites us. And the first part of this is, how do we maintain that? How do we keep it? How do we, despite what's going on in our world, despite who is sitting around me, what conversations I'm having, how do we stay unified that transcends every single label we could give ourselves? And in verse 1, look back with me. It says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you've received." This is Paul not commanding us to live worthy, but urging us, pleading with us. Live worthy of what you have received. Now, just to catch us up all in the same place, I want to take us to two different passages very quickly outside of Ephesians 4. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't, feel free to just listen. I want to walk us through two different places where we get a picture in the history of Jesus. So the first picture is in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, this is before Jesus has come to earth, been born a baby, ultimately to live, die, and be resurrected for our redemption. This is before that. Now, we know this is Jesus that Isaiah sees in chapter 6 of Isaiah because of John 12:41 that says this is Jesus. So if you're with me, great. If you're not, don't worry about it. Isaiah 6, 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord," who he sees here as Jesus. "I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple." This is Jesus in the throne room, sitting on his throne, seated as a king, positioned as a king, dressed as a king. He has the train of his robe that completely fills the throne room. So you could not walk into the throne room and not step on the clothes of Jesus. This is the image that we see in verse 2. "Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew." You've got these angelic beings that have been created to worship Jesus in this moment. They have six wings. Two wings, they cover their face, just to understand that the glory of Jesus in this moment is far too great for them to look directly at them. It's dangerous. With another set of wings, they cover their feet to acknowledge their lowly position before King Jesus. And with the other two wings, they fly. In verse 3, one called to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth. The foundations of the doorposts shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke." Here's the image. King Jesus, seated on his throne, positioned as a king, being treated as a king, dressed as a king. These terrifying angelic beings are just in very pure, not a question of motives, just pure, humble worship of King Jesus. And I'm gonna call our attention to a different part of the story of Jesus, and this can be found in Matthew 27. I'm gonna read for us a few verses here. This is the same King Jesus. Verse 27 of Matthew 27, it says, "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the governor's residence and gathered the whole company around him." They wanted anybody and everybody, come get a view of what's about to happen. They stripped him, dressed him in a scarlet robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and placed a staff in his right hand. They knelt down before him and mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews." You can start to see this imagery. That they're dressing Jesus in a way to mock him. They're crowning Jesus in a way to mock him. They're giving a staff that is designed to mock him. They're bowing in front of him to mock him. And they're saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Verse 30, then they spat on him, took the staff, kept hitting him on the head. After they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. They take the staff that is designed to mock him. They hit him over the head with it, certainly driving the crown of thorns deeper, creating more blood dripping down his face. They eventually beat him, lead him away to be crucified, where he's gonna carry his own cross to the hill that he created, where he'll be impaled, ultimately killed. And they make this sign that says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," designed to mock him. And this is hilarious to them because they're thinking, what type of king is gonna allow this to happen? What type of king can we actually drag out of the city, make fun of, and then kill him? What type of king? And the answer is a king who is willing to set aside even his life for people who have fallen short of the standard, who will actually go and meet the standard and then be killed by the very people he had come to save. This is the gift we have an ability to receive. This is the Bible in Ephesians 4 saying, live a life worthy of the calling that you have received, which is into relationship with God that we don't deserve, and into relationship with each other that is super messy because we're broken, because we don't live up to standards. Want us to feel the weight of the image of King Jesus being worshiped in glory, untying his royal garments, walking out of the throne room that is shaking and filled with smoke at his worship, walking out of that throne room to be born a slave baby, knowing the end of that road is death, beating, and mocking, to purchase for us a gift that we have an opportunity to receive. And Paul starts Ephesians 4 by saying, live worthy of that calling. Not out of responsibility to pay it back. Certainly we don't have that ability. But as a response to the gift that we have received. And fortunately for us, Paul doesn't allow us to like color in what that is going to look like. He's gonna talk to us about how it will look to respond to the gift we've received. Look back at verse 2. He's gonna give us some important but difficult words. Here's what he says, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, we're just gonna piece through some of these words to help us understand exactly what we're called to of those who have said yes to Jesus and also are a part of Cornerstone Church here in Ames. The first is humility, and this can be a tricky word because the manifestations of pride and humility are so widespread. I remember growing up and thinking, like, I see pride in athletics, and that's just like drawing attention to yourself, and humility is somehow deflecting attention, but it's so much deeper and goes so much further than that. The best way I've heard humility described is not thinking less of yourself. It's not lowering your self-esteem or belittling yourself. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's being self-forgetful, that the point of your life is not actually about you. That what becomes important to humble people is everybody around them, the needs of everybody around them, that everybody around them can flourish. Philippians 2 says it this way, that in humility, consider others as more important than yourself, which is striking, that a person who is humble doesn't actually even seek equality. What they seek is everybody else being more important, their needs being greater than even my own. This is what it looks like to be humble. And as it relates to unity, we as the body need to take personal responsibility. That this is not a corporate decision. This is not a leadership decision. This is not a government decision. I personally, as a member of Cornerstone Church, need to be somebody, as it relates to unity, who is humble and considers other needs more important than mine. Not equal to mine, more important. He gives us another word. The second word is gentleness. Gentleness, which is not a word that implies weakness, just control over the power that you have. I mentioned a five-month-old little boy. As of today, he turns 5 months. And I have not been accused of being gentle many times in my life. But at this point, I legitimately have like a sore back and sore wrists because I'm a new parent. And so I think it's because of COVID that our little boy Brooks like loves to be held, and he loves to be held when you are standing. So there's often, I call it the throne, where I just like, I hold him like this and he faces out and I just stand for a long time and my back starts hurting. I'm not even that old. I don't feel that old, but when I hold Brooks, I feel pretty old. My wrists start hurting. But when I think of gentleness as Ephesians 4 describes, I think of being a new dad. That what I'm holding is so precious that I'll even make myself uncomfortable so that Brooks can be comfortable and safe and dealt with properly. I'll hold him in a position that starts to hurt my back, and I don't care about my rights. I don't care about what's best for me in the moment. Gentleness is saying, I have something so precious that I will even be uncomfortable. I won't run to my rights. I'll set it aside because what I have is too precious. I need to handle it with care. The picture here for us in unity, it is likely practically about how we use our words, to be gentle with one another in how we use our words. Not quickly running to rights, not quickly being harsh, but being gentle. Maybe even being uncomfortable, maybe even being challenged, maybe even staying up late, maybe even eating second, just to be gentle, because unity is precious enough to make myself uncomfortable to maintain. We have another word that's given here. It's patience. And part of me hates these words because I feel personally attacked by all of them, but specifically this one. I think every time I get into the car, I feel impatient. I get upset when people drive the speed limit. I get upset when people turn slowly, especially. Like, if I'm driving and somebody in front of me just really cranks the brakes and just takes this turn nice and slowly, I feel myself getting hot. And the use of turn lanes is a lost art. I also find myself getting impatient. Like, you get into the turn lane, then you slow down, then you turn. You don't turn through the turn lane, okay? I'm even getting impatient now. Okay. Here's the idea here. To be patient. This word is actually a compound word. It's two words in your Bible that have been slammed together to be a new word. Those two words, the first one is like rage and anger. The second one is a long time. The idea is patience is it takes a long, long time for you to get to angry or enrage. To have patience, a word that's being used in this context as it relates to unity. It's gonna take a lot to offend me. It's It's going to take a lot to be angry. In our messy relationships, are we not people who always want other people to be patient with us? But it becomes tricky when we're the one who now has to dish out patience. Certainly, I understand I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to do things wrong. I'm going to need you to bear with me while I journey and stumble forward. I want you to have patience for me. And now it is my responsibility to take personal ownership of being a patient person with brokenness around me. This is not be patient when it's easy to be patient, but be patient, period. Be patient. Impatience divides. Impatience brings us closer to maintain what Jesus' blood has bought us in unity. We get another phrase next. It's bearing with one another. To bear with one another. This might be one of my favorite ones in this text because it feels really honest. Like, you're not gonna want to go on vacation and spend holidays and tailgate and go over to everybody in the church's house for dinner. And that's okay. You are not called in unity to be best friends with everybody in the church. What you are called to do is to be humble to everybody, to be gentle to everybody, to be patient with everybody, and even to bear with every single person in here. This is an idea of tolerating faults, of tolerating what people do weird, of tolerating different personalities. I'm the youngest of four kids in my family. I've got two older sisters and an older brother. You know, I've heard stories of being the youngest, you get accused of being annoying as you're growing up, which I could accuse them of growing up with three moms and two dads, basically, in my family. So when they talk about me being annoying, I don't feel bad about it. But I do remember a time when my parents sat down with my siblings. I was 7 years old. The purpose of the sit down was to say to my siblings, let Luke be seven. Let him be seven. Seven-year-olds, by and large, are pretty annoying. Let him be seven. The idea my parents were trying to convey is when my sisters were seven, they were also pretty annoying, but my parents let them be seven. When my brother was seven, they let him be seven. It doesn't mean that they need to want me with their friends. It doesn't mean they want me in their rooms hanging out. It doesn't mean any of those things. What it means is for the sake of the family, let Luke be seven. It's okay if he's annoying. For the sake of the family, tolerate him in the same way we tolerated you. This is the idea of bearing with one another. You don't have to want to go on vacation with everybody. What you do have to do is sacrifice and tolerate every person in here. And this is a short verse, but it's packed with a lot. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And knowing that the striving forward and the journey forward to maintain unity among us is going to be difficult, he follows up with verse 3, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And let me quick point out again that this is not a generated unity. This is a unity that has been bought by Jesus. The one statements, they're non-negotiables. When you say yes to Jesus, you are automatically brought in. You don't have to generate unity. You're called to maintain unity, making every effort. It begs the question, what effort's too much? What price is too high? What sacrifice is too great? According to this, there is nothing that should keep us short of unity. And whatever I do, I'm going to make it happen. I'm taking personal responsibility. In the walls and in the family of Cornerstone Church, I personally am taking responsibility to maintain unity by going 100%, regardless of what's around me. I'm going 100%. To remain united, and if that doesn't compel us, I want to draw our attention to one more direction. As I've looked at myself, I don't think I could find somebody whose labels are more different than mine than Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem. I was born in Goshen, Indiana. He isn't white. I'm super white. He never sinned. Of course I've sinned. He could heal people. I have to ask Shaylin which medicine to take. He could rearrange biology of a person. Like he could say to a crippled hand, stretch it out and it's healed. I got a D in understanding science in college. Understanding science. It wasn't even like a very specific class. I'm not good at science. I'm not good at biology. He told the weather what to do. I have an app that mostly doesn't work. He's all knowing. I don't even know 1% of knowable information. He told dead people to live. I mourn them when they die. How far do we need to go to understand that my labels are super different from Jesus's labels? Yet as we evaluate the storyline of the Bible, is it not true that Jesus didn't come 50% and then wait for us to meet him there? But said, listen, Luke's screwing up. He's broken. He never gets it. I'm going to go 100% of the way there to unite him to me. Is that not the storyline of the Bible? Is not that the storyline that you have? Of a Jesus who's saying, you know what? I'll sacrifice what I need to. I'll set aside my authority. I'll set aside my reputation. I'll even, in some cases, set aside my power. I'll set aside my life to unite you to me. I will go 100% of the way. If he went 50 and waited for us, he would still be waiting for every person in history. But he came 100% of the way, and then he perfectly exemplified every single one of these words we are called to. Like, let's take humility for an example. Philippians 2 is the place we got the definition of considering others' needs as more important than my own. Philippians 2 gives Jesus as the example of humility. He is the picture of what we're striving for. He was willing to set aside comfort, authority, power, voice, even willing to set aside his life. And in John 18, gives one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and at this point, Judas is bringing a huge amount of soldiers and troops to arrest Jesus. And when they get to the garden, they say, Jesus says to this group of people, who are you looking for? And they respond with Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, that's me. And every single one of them is thrown backwards, and now they're laying on their back. And if I'm a soldier, I'm thinking, wait a second, what just happened? He said words, and I'm on my back. Nobody threw hands. Nobody took me down. You think Jesus couldn't have stopped the crucifixion at any point? He said, oh yeah, Jesus of Nazareth, right here. And everybody falls to the ground. It's not that he couldn't stop it. It's that there were more important things at play. He wanted to sacrifice his life to purchase unity with us. It's the definition of humility. Counting other needs more important than my own. I will even lay down my life if it means you are going to flourish. Let's talk gentleness for a second. John 8 tells of a story of a woman who's literally caught in adultery. She has no excuse. There's no question if she's innocent or guilty. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that sexual immorality is not a gray area on any page of your Bible. The punishment of adultery was to be dragged out and people would throw rocks at you until you were dead. This is the punishment even in Jesus' day right here. So a group of people, they grab this woman. They throw her at the feet of Jesus, expecting him to be harsh, maybe expecting him to be aggressive, maybe for him to even execute a death sentence. And how does he respond in John 8? He bends down, he starts writing in the sand until everybody has dropped their stones, they've walked off, and then he says to this guilty woman, I don't condemn you. It's like he gets to her and lifts up her head very gently and says, I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. Yeah, you're guilty, but I don't condemn you. Go from here and be different. This is gentle. And for us, it's likely going to be gentle with our words. In the same way, not quick to be harsh, not quick to be aggressive, but gentle. When people screw up, when they're guilty, when they have no chance at innocence, to be gentle. Let's talk patience for a bit. You ever made the same mistake more than once? You ever been somebody who has said yes to Jesus, experienced his grace, and yet still struggled with the same sins year after year after year? How does God and how does Jesus respond to us? Has he not set aside his life to purchase for us an eternal patience? Not like, man, if you get to this point, I'm tired of it. Start learning from mistakes. Have victory once in a while, please. No. How does he respond? Patient, faithful. You're gonna stumble forward. I'm gonna be there with you. You're gonna make mistakes. I'm gonna be patient and continue to stumble your way forward. Is this not the example of Jesus? Patience. And as you read through the Gospels, you also get many accounts of Jesus just being forbearant of the disciples. Like he had to tell them 3 times that he was going to be killed. And then when he's dragged away and killed, they don't understand what's happening. You know, if I'm Jesus, I'm like, listen, I told you 3 times. I told you 3 times. I know I do this in my marriage. Like Shaylin, I told you already. Jesus constantly is dealing with broken humans who don't get it. But he's patient and he bears with them and he keeps staying alongside of them and journeying forward. What we have in Ephesians 4 and in the example of Jesus is a unity that's not dependent upon them, but it's dependent upon me. And it's dependent upon you. This passage wasn't written to our country's leadership or our church's leadership. This passage was written to me and to you. Unity is easy to want in theory because when it stays in theory, it means no sacrifice for me. Yeah, sign me up for unity, but I don't want to sacrifice. I want you to come to me. That's just simply not what we have in Ephesians 4, and it's simply not what we have in the story of Jesus. Unity purchased is, it's up to me. I'm taking personal responsibility and I'm going to move 100% of the way and sacrifice everything to maintain what has already been bought for me in Jesus. I have been married, like I mentioned, for 6 years. And marriage to me is such a picture of what we're called to here in Ephesians 4. When Shaylin and I said, hey, regardless of what happens, I'm not going anywhere. Regardless, Shaylin, if I think you're nice to me, if I'm frustrated with you, regardless of anything, I'm not going anywhere. And I will continue to lay it down. Those were my vows. I will continue to lay it down for the sake of health in our marriage and for the sake of us to be labeled as one. I'll lay it down. This is what we're called to as a church. And as individuals, that we are characterized as one purchased by the blood of Jesus, but it's gonna take me as just a small part of the body to take personal ownership of it and start walking my way forward, dealing with messy people, regardless of circumstance, regardless of situation, saying unity is precious enough for me to sacrifice what I need to sacrifice to maintain what has already been bought for me by the blood of Jesus. May we be people who understand the gift that we've been given in the grace of God and from that respond, even with the example of Jesus, by laying it down to maintain unity here in this body. Let me pray for us. God, I just wanna acknowledge how poor I am at at wanting to sacrifice, wanting to be uncomfortable. I'm just not good at considering others more important than me. I'm not good at going 100%. I want people to come to me. I want people to meet me in the middle. Would you give all of us, via your grace and via the example of Jesus, would you make us compelled to be so for unity that we'll sacrifice, we'll set aside what we need to pursue brothers and sisters in this body, to be united to every single one of us, God, so that we can be exactly what you have purchased us to be in a world that is continuing to divide. May we be at least in here unified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.